Every year we, I try and sing that high note at the end, and still can't do it. Sorry if you're sitting next to me. This morning we're going to be focusing on Isaiah chapter 11. So if you want to turn your Bibles there, and while you do that, why don't you take a moment to say hello to the people around about you as we do that. Ooh, it's exciting. It's great to be able to focus on some of the work that our church is doing with anti-trafficking. So thank you to Margot and to Katrina as they share that with us. And a great opportunity on a fortnight from today, our service be a chance to give into that. So if you want to, I always find it's easier if you say to someone, instead of getting me this big present, why don't you get me a little present and spend the rest, give the rest to SBC's Just Christmas, because it's a really good way of making a significant difference. Katrina, who was up sharing, she came up to do some babysitting for us quite recently. And we got talking, and she's from Ayrshire, and I used to work in Ayrshire, and we continued talking and realized that when she was in first year of secondary school, I was in my early 20s and was her chaplain of her year group at Kilmarnock Academy. And that made me feel quite old straight away having that conversation. That's what I was doing in my early 20s. When I was in my teens, when I was in my late teens, I have a confession for you, a shocking disclosure for you, which is that I was a bit of a geek when I was that age. Okay, you don't need to laugh, thank you. You're meant to be shocked and gasp and a bit offensive. I wasn't one of the really helpful geeks who could come along and fix your computer and do useful things like that. I was one of the really unhelpful geeks who could list you 37 reasons why Captain Kirk was better than Captain Picard. That kind of person. And one of the consequences of being like that was that I loved the stories of Lord of the Rings. I don't know if you've ever read them or watched the films, but I loved the stories, I loved the characters, loved the films, loved everything about it. When I was a teenager, in my late teens, the final installment of Lord of the Rings came out. And I was so into it that some friends and I, we decided we were going to watch all three together. And I don't know if you know these films, but they are long, like 3.5, 4-hour films, each one of them. So we spent about 12 hours in total watching all of these films back to back. And I'd like to tell you I regret it, but I would do it again, because it was great. In hindsight, dressing up as an elf was a bit excessive. But there you go. I tell you why I love them. One of the reasons why they're so good is because Tolkien, who wrote them, he was friends with C.S. Lewis, and the two of them, incredible Christian writers and authors, and they're both communicating some things that were actually deeper than the stories themselves. They were communicating truths through their stories which were deeper in themselves. The last Lord of the Rings story, the last book, is called The Return of the King. It's about the return of a king. And in that story, we're introduced to this tree that you can hopefully kind of see on the screen. There's this tree in it, and it's called the Tree of the King. And it had been this beautiful tree outside the throne room of the city. But the line of kings had ended. The line of kings had failed. And when that happened, the tree had died. And the tree lay dead for hundreds of years. And yet there were still soldiers put around it to protect it and to guard it, because the people still had hope that a king would return. And in the story, I don't know if you know the story, but everything is going wrong by the end of the story. The city is under attack by this huge army. Their defences are breached and their leaders have given up all hope. Hope seems to be completely lost at one point in the story. And when you watch the film, it scans and it looks at this amazing view of destruction and chaos and hopelessness. And then the camera pans away from that and pans onto this tree. And slowly you see on this tree, this little flower starts to appear. And for the first time in hundreds of years, there's a flower in the tree of the king. And all of a sudden, you're filled with this hope. And then, of course, I don't want to spoil the film for you, but the king returns. And and this long-waited-for king comes and he saves the day. This morning, we're going to be focusing on Isaiah chapter 11. And this is a prophecy which is spoken into a situation where there seems to be absolutely no hope. And it's given to a people who were losing hope. And it's given to them to tell them that a king is coming. As we move towards Christmas, we are taking as our theme where God enters. And this is reflected in our artwork, as you can see. It's reflected in our leaflets we have at the back, reflected in drama and things like that. This door will make sense. It's nothing to do with me. Some people were asking me, are you going to be doing some kind of magic show in the talk? I'm not. But next week, this door will make sense. So I'm told. And it's going to be reflected, this theme of where God enters is going to be reflected in our preaching. As in Sunday mornings, we're going to be exploring different characters. As we light our Advent candles, we're going to be exploring and looking and focusing on different biblical characters and exploring what these characters teach us about how God enters our situation and entered our world. Last week we looked at the patriarchs. This week we are focusing on the prophets. And we're going to take as our theme this idea of failed but not finished. It's alliteration, so it's got to be right if it's alliterated. Failed but not finished. See, to engage with chapter 11, we need to understand some of the context of this passage. Through the first 10 chapters of Isaiah, we have in the book God being pictured as this man with an axe. And he's chopping down trees. And all of the nations in which people were putting their trust, God was chopping down. And all of the people who were seen to be someone great, God was chopping down. So I know this is cheating, but we're just going to look at the two verses very quickly. The two verses before chapter 11. The last two verses of chapter 10 give you an idea of the kind of situation that we're in. The last two verses of chapter 10 say this: behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. God here is destroying the forest of human pride and of human ambition and of human kingdoms and human schemes and plans. And we're being asked by the prophet to look at this scene where we are confronted by what used to be this forest of human plans, but is now a desolated field of stumps. I wonder if you've ever been in a place like that. I don't mean literally in a place like that, but I wonder if you've ever been in a place where the hopes that you had were dashed and the plans that you had made had come to nothing. Your hopes possibly for your family or career or for your ministry or for friendships. Have you ever been in that place where you're standing and looking at your life and wishing it was this big forest, but instead seeing only these stumps? That is where Isaiah is, and that's where his hearers are. And that's the context of the very next verse that we have. He's looking at this this field of stumps, and he reads this line, this last line of verse 10. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. And then it goes straight into chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. You see, the tree of the king was not done with yet. It had been felled, but it wasn't finished. The tree that had represented the plans and the purposes of God was not finished. All the other trees that had represented the different kingdoms of earth, they had all been chopped down, they were all dead. The tree of Egypt and Assyria and Samaria, they were all dead. But the tree which represented the kingdom of God, it had been felled, but it wasn't yet finished. And when everyone else would have seen only hopelessness, the perspective of the prophet was to look to the promises of God. And so amongst all of this destruction, the prophet sees a tiny shoot, a twig, which tells us that the king is coming and that God is entering the situation. This is consistently what prophets do. You could do a huge amount of research and study into the prophets, and I'd encourage you to do so. We have a prophetic team who love to pray with people and prophesy over people here in the church, and I'd encourage you to do that. But if you're not going to do that, you can just take my word for it, that in a nutshell, what prophets seem to do is to look beyond their current situation and see the signs of hope that others can't see. They see what God is doing even when other people can't see what God is doing. Back in the Old Testament, you see Samuel and the people who needed a king. They needed a new king. And anyone else would have looked at David and said, he's just a boy. But because he was a prophet, Samuel was able to look at David and say, he is going to be the king. And he anoints David to do that. Again, in the Old Testament, when the land needs rain because there's this drought, everyone else has lost hope, but Elijah sees in the distance, it says he sees a cloud the size of a man's fist in the distance. And Elijah sees that and he says to his servant, go and tell the king and go before the rain stops you. He sees what God is doing even when no one else saw it. And when the world needed a savior, Simeon, who was in the temple in the Christmas story, when the world needs a savior, some Mary and Joseph hand him a baby. And everyone else would have just seen a baby. But Simeon's holding this child and he says, I see a savior. He says, my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. Only a prophet would look at a baby and see a savior. But that's what happens. God had spoken so long before saying that this line of Jesse, this line of David, would bring forth a savior, and a savior would be born, and that a king was coming, and his kingdom would know no end. And there Simeon was, holding a baby from the line of David, who was Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, by the way, which means small shoot. 700 years had passed between Isaiah looking and saying, I see that a shoot will come, and Simeon saying, I'm seeing this prophecy realized. 700 years. So a sense of timing is something that prophets can't really give you, or some people really try to make prophets give you, but they don't really give you a sense of timing, accurate timing. This verse from 1 Peter tells us a lot about the prophets. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. The prophets tried so hard to figure out what was going to happen, and they thought about what God had told them and tried to figure out when it would happen. They tried to figure it out for us. It wasn't for themselves, but trying to tell people so that when they went through it, they would understand. The end of that passage even says, and angels try to see when these things will happen, but they don't really know the timing. God alone knows the timing. And as we move into the next few verses, it's important to understand a little of the prophetic perspective when it comes to timing. In every Bible college, it seems to be taught in exactly the same way with the same illustration. But basically we're told that when dealing with prophetic texts, we need to remember that it's like a prophet is standing and looking at a mountain range. I don't know if you've heard this before, but the idea is that they're standing back and they're looking at these mountains. And you can see a lot of the mountain from there. You can see its importance, you can see its beauty, you can see its grandness. But it's impossible from there to see the many ridges. It's impossible to tell how far beyond the first ridge the peak is. It's great at giving us a picture of the whole mountain, but it's not that useful when trying to figure out how long it will take to climb it. In Isaiah chapter 11, there are three ridges we're going to look at with regards to the coming of Christ, as Isaiah unpacks for us the long-awaited king and what he will be like. So he says this root will come up, and then he says it's this king, and here's what the king will be like. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah first wants to get across to us his fitness to rule. Yes, in terms of who he is, he's from the line of David. But of much more importance than his human qualifications are his divine qualities. His fitness to rule doesn't lie primarily in who his earthly ancestors were, but who his spiritual father is. His fitness to rule lies in his empowerment with the Spirit. That's why in Luke chapter 4, Jesus has been baptized. He's been tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. And then he comes to Nazareth, and he goes to the synagogue, and they hand him a scroll, and it's the scroll of Isaiah. It's this book that we're in today. And Jesus opens it up, and he finds a place where it's written, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. That's what he says to him. He says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. And he goes into Isaiah, and he talks about it, and he rolls up the scroll, and he gives it back to the person, and he says to the people gathered there, he says, today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. He says, today you are seeing the prophecy of Isaiah being fulfilled. I am the shoot from the stump of Jesse. I am the king who is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. That's what's going on in that passage. That's what's going on here. It's looking forward to Jesus Christ coming, who'd be filled with the Spirit. And Isaiah, as he was looking, he was contrasting Jesus with the kings of his day. He was looking at the kings of his own day and saying, they are acting in foolishness, but I see a king who is coming with a spirit of wisdom. These kings are acting in ignorance, but I see a king who's coming and will have perfect knowledge. I see weakness from these kings. I see might from this king. I see from these kings a fear of man, but I see a king is coming who will fear only the Lord. And I don't want to get into bashing politicians or bashing our leaders, because most of them are doing their best and working hard for the right reasons, but our leaders today, it's sometimes difficult to come under the leadership of others because they can struggle with the same problems from the same things, as can we all. But it becomes so difficult to sit under the authority of some other people when you know their flaws and you know their weaknesses. And Isaiah is telling us there is only one person who is fit to rule. There is only one who is worthy to sit on the throne of our lives. This week in the church, I was hearing yesterday that we'd been looking through the different things going on in the life of the church. In our church buildings, over the last 7 days, there have been 65 different events and activities going on, just in the four buildings. So not including the work that goes on in schools with the listening services or the mentoring or the stuff that's going on calendar that happens in rented buildings and the things that happen in homes. Just in our buildings, we had 65 different events or activities going on in our four buildings. But you might have been at the events that Shane Taylor was speaking at, that Rab in the Haven had put on, which were great evangelistic focused God glorifying events. But it was really good to have Shane Taylor come along and speak. And one of the big things that he spoke about was this idea that all through his life he had found it impossible to submit to anybody. And he went through and he talked about his family, and he talked about different criminals and gangsters that he'd been involved with. And he talked about the police and prison officers and prison wardens. And each time he was saying, I just couldn't back down from these people. I couldn't submit to them. I couldn't come under them. And I just had to fight my corner all the time and fight for myself all the time. And so he was able to tell these different stories about how he'd fought against each of these authority figures and refused to come under the authority of any of them. But then he met Jesus. And finally, he had met someone worthy to be submitted to, worthy to be followed, worthy to have the authority in his life. So it was an incredible story to hear. He's talking about the fitness to rule. Only Jesus was able to take that place in his life. Only Jesus is able to take the place in our lives as well. Last Sunday night, if you were here, we had a great night as we saw Murray and Holly being baptized. And tonight's service as well, at 6:30 tonight, Clive and Claire and Ian are being baptized also. And I don't want to steal Alistair's sermon for tonight, but basically the big idea behind the whole service, the baptisms, the testimonies, the proclamations, the big idea is this fact that Jesus is Lord. That's the big thing that they're saying. They're saying Jesus is Lord. He is worthy to take this place in my life. He's worthy to be the king of my life. Isaiah is saying to us, in our own hands, our futures will look uncertain and unsure. Our own plans might not work out. But the king who is coming, the king who has come, you can put him in charge of your life. You can put Christ on the throne of your life because he is so worthy. He is so fit to rule. Isaiah goes on and he says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So we've had this first ridge, and it's already happened, and it's an incarnation of Christ, and we know that because Christ told us this has been fulfilled. And then there's this second ridge to which we've not yet come. Paul quotes this little section here when he's talking about the second coming of Christ in 2 Thessalonians. But essentially what's happening is Isaiah is telling us a day is coming when the king will sit in judgment of each person, which sounds like a bad thing, but it isn't when you remember that he is the perfect judge. He is the perfect king. See, we've dealt with his fitness to rule, and now Isaiah is describing to us the character of his rule. His relationship with you is not based on your race or your class or your sex or your wealth. It's not based on your IQ or your dress sense or your reputation. As Alistair was preaching on a fortnight ago, it is completely based on your heart. He doesn't judge by what he sees. He judges by the heart. He sees more of us than we see of ourselves. And this is seen all through his earthly ministry, not judging by externals, not judging, not worrying about appearances. We have a king who is passionately concerned with our hearts. I used to work in teaching for a while, and the head of the department that I worked for, it was RE teaching, religious education teaching, and the head of the department was this agnostic, and he kept on having the same argument where you'd say, I don't understand why the God of the universe would care about one person in billions. Why would he care about me? Why would he care about what I do with my time, or whether I go to church, or any of this stuff? And what I was trying to get across to him, and what was what I'd still try and get across, is this idea that he is a great king, not just because of his might, not because of his strength, but because of his love for us, because of his love for the weak, for the poor, because he gets so close to us, because he enters our situation and doesn't stay distantly. He cares passionately about you and cares passionately about your heart. We have a king who is passionately concerned with our hearts and is in the business of renewing our hearts. With righteousness and faithfulness, he transforms us. That is the characteristics. These are the characteristics of his rule. And lastly, it says this: the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth, this is the reason why, for the earth shall be full of the righteousness of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Later on in Isaiah, in chapter 65, when he's describing the creation of the new heavens and new earth, he uses the same words, he uses the same analogy, the wolf and the lamb and the lion eating straw in my holy mountain. And so we're taking this section as our final ridge when Christ's kingdom is fully established. And as Isaiah is describing for us the results of his rule. And the results of his rule are peace and real peace. A kingdom in which there is a oneness, a wholeness, and a harmony. A kingdom in which there are, you know, the conditions of Eden. Suddenly, all these animals are getting along. Suddenly, David Attenborough's documentaries will get very, very boring because all of these animals just be getting along nicely. But this is really used as a picture of this peace that will be created. And then it says, what is the cause of all this peace? It says it's the knowledge. It's because the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. See, peace is not found in attaining great wealth or power or prominence. It's not found in pursuit of pleasure or entertainment or leisure. Peace isn't simply the absence of conflict. Real peace is only found in the knowledge and the presence of Jesus Christ. Isaiah, in a context of hopelessness, looks to the future and tells us about the coming of Christ the King, who is worthy to sit on the throne, who sees and renews our hearts with righteousness, and who is the Prince of Peace. I know I used the previous two verses, but we're also going to skip ahead and just look at one more verse, which is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. So the verse that comes immediately after this section. We're going to stray into verse 10 just for a little moment before we close. And it's this. It says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. See, first he was the shoot of Jesse. Now he's the root of Jesse. And I never understood how he could be both. And I thought it was just maybe using the same word for both. But it's not. Just in case you thought it was a typo. In Revelation 22, Jesus speaks again, the last chapter of the Bible. Jesus speaks and he says, I, Jesus, am the root and the descendant of David. I'm both the root and the descendant. I'm the bright morning star. And I found this, the more I thought on it, to be very encouraging. That in times of hopelessness, he is both our root and he is our shoot. When our lives are in turmoil, he is there because he's the one who gave us our lives in the first place. When living the Christian walk is difficult, he's there because he's the person who brought us into that relationship in the first place. When our family lives are difficult, or our jobs are difficult, or our ministries are difficult, he is there because he's the one who in the first place gave us these things. He is the one who gave us these things, and he is faithful to stay with us. And he's worthy to sit on the throne until we see the promises of God realized in our lives. He was at the beginning and he will be at the end. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Isaiah is prophesying for a people in the midst of hopelessness, and he's telling them, turn your eyes, don't look at the hopelessness, don't look at the problems, don't focus on those things, but turn your eyes to this king that is coming. We used to sing a hymn that was, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This is what Isaiah is saying to us. Turn your eyes to Jesus, because there is a king coming who brings hope, a king who is fit to rule with the spirit of the sovereign Lord, with righteousness and with faithfulness. A king is coming who will bring peace, who is the Alpha and Omega. That is the king who is still working in us and through us to bring hope. And this is the king whose coming we are celebrating this Christmas. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this prophecy. We thank you for what it has to say about your son. We thank you for what it has to say about your king who's come into the world to bring us hope. Lord, would you be with us? Would you help us to give situations over to you, to put you in the throne of our lives and to honour and glorify you? Help us in times of trouble and times which seem hopeless. Help us to turn our eyes towards you and to focus on what you are doing. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.